Boys and girls, let me begin by asking you a question. We are the Heritage Reformed Congregation. Do you know what that means? What does it mean? What does the word heritage mean? What does it mean that we are reformed? We need to pause and think about that, especially today, because as you undoubtedly know, at least the older ones for sure, is that yesterday, October 31st, marked the commemoration of the Protestant Reformation. 503 years ago, Martin Luther, nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. He had no idea what the consequences of that would be. All he wanted was he just wanted a debate. He wanted to debate those theses as he, by the grace of God, was beginning to recover the gospel, as the Spirit of God opened his eyes for what the Bible was really teaching. But we know that that simple act resulted in a dramatic revival all across Europe. We know that that simple act resulted in the reformation of the church. And so today, we are the children of the Reformation. In other words, today, we still have the heritage of the Reformation. Heritage has to do with something that you inherit. And typically, one generation will inherit that which the former generation possessed. And it's really encouraging to realize that more than 500 years later, the heritage of the Reformation has made it to our generation. And the fact that we are a Reformed church means that we still embrace today what that Reformation was all about. And the word Reformation, what does it mean? What does it mean to reform? Well, the basic word is form. So if you are going to reform something, that means something is wrong with it. The best example I can give you, if a car is involved in a vehicle accident, as a result of the collision, part of the vehicle, or all of it, but part of it becomes deformed. It loses its shape with which it was designed. So what do? You take the car to a body shop. And what they do in the body shop is they take the deformed part of the car and they reform it. So by the time it's finished, it looks again what it was originally designed to be. And so when we talk about the Reformation, that means something had gone seriously wrong with the church. It didn't happen overnight. It happened over a period of several centuries. We know that the church begins already in the Old Testament and comes to its full development after the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when the Spirit of God is poured out on the day of Pentecost. And when we read the book of Acts, we see how the church is being formed. But then over a period of time, the church becomes deformed. It loses its original form. It begins to depart from the Word of God, so that by the time Luther is born, the church is hardly recognizable in terms of what it once was when it was established by the apostles. So by the time Luther is born, he's born on November 10, 1584. By the time Luther is born, the church has become seriously deformed. Then we see how God uses a generation of reformers, beginning with Martin Luther, to reform the church, to bring the church back to its original form. That's why when we talk about the Reformation, We often talk about the solas of the Reformation. Sola means only. And so the solas of the Reformation are sola scriptura, scripture only, no human additions. Sola gratia, grace only, excluding all human merit. Sola fide, excluding all human works. We are saved by faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. You could actually say that the whole Reformation of the church is wrapped up in that little word, sola, alone. That's what the Reformation accomplished. And those mottos must continue to be our mottos. We see how God not only raised up Martin Luther, but he raised up an Ulrich Zwingli. We considered him last year, the reformer of Switzerland. He raised up a John Calvin, also in Switzerland, and also, of course, impacted the country of France. John Calvin especially became the one whom God used to really put in writing the essence of the Reformation and profoundly impacted the growth and development of the Reformed Church. But there's another country in which a remarkable Reformation took place, and that is the country of Scotland. And so today we hope to consider briefly the life of John Knox. And we will do so in light of the remarkable words that we read together from Matthew 16, where the Lord Jesus says unto Peter, "Upon this rock," he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." A remarkable statement that Jesus makes here, a statement that is fulfilled until this very day. Because what Christ is emphasizing to Peter is that ultimately he is the builder of the church. And so when Christ talks about this rock, that's a play on words, because the name Peter also means rock. The difference is that his name refers to a pebble, whereas the word that Christ uses, Petra, refers to a solid layer of rock. And so what Jesus is not saying here, contrary to what Roman Catholicism would have us believe, that Christ here appoints Jesus or appoints Peter to be the first pope. Christ is not saying, "I'm going to build my church on you." No, "I'm going to build my church on this rock." And he's referring, of course, to the amazing confession that Peter made. Because Jesus asked them, while he was in Caesarea Philippi, while he was in a region that was known for its idolatry, where on the rocky walls you can still see today, you can see the remnants of that. He asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Boys and girls, if someone asked you that question, how would you answer it? Who do you say that I am? And of course, there were all kinds of answers that people gave, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter gives this beautiful answer. And he says, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God." That's an amazing confession. That's a profound confession. "Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the one of whom the prophets have spoken. Thou art the one. Thou art God's anointed one." But then he adds, "the Son of the living God," thereby confessing that his master was not merely the Son of Man, but ultimately he was the Son of the living God. He was the eternal Son of the living God. So in this one statement, which is just packed with theology, He basically gives us the foundation of the whole gospel. And that's why Jesus said, he said, Peter, you did not figure this out on your own. Flesh and blood did not teach you this. But my Father, which is in heaven, he is the one who has revealed this to you. And on that rock, on that confession, I will build my church. That confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, that I am God's anointed one, God's appointed Savior. On that truth, I will build my church. And ultimately, of course, Christ is the rock. He is the very essence of that confession. That whole confession revolves around his person and his work. And so Christ is ultimately saying, I myself will be the foundation of my church. And I will build my church. Congregation, those are such encouraging words. In the past, I have preached a whole sermon on this text, and I don't want to repeat that now because I want to focus on the life of John Knox. But I simply want to highlight again that ultimately, the continuation of the church is not the work of men, but it's the work of Christ. He is the great builder of the church. And that's why there continues to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. That's why we are here today. That's not the result of human activity, ultimately, although God engages men, he uses men for the building of that church, but ultimately, he is the builder of the church. And not our church. No, he says, I will build my church. This is, I will build my church. That church belongs to me. And of course, that's, again, a whole sermon could be preached on just that. A church that belongs to him. Why? Because the Father gave it to him. We read that from John 17. The Father gave that church to him. He accepted that from his Father, and he would give himself as a sacrifice for their sins. He would purchase that church by his precious blood. That's why it is his church. It belongs to him. He is the sole proprietor of that church. And that's why the devil has never succeeded in eliminating that church from the face of the earth. And that's why the commemoration of the Reformation is a very profitable thing. Because as we will see today, as we focus on the life of John Knox, we will see again how remarkably his life and his ministry were a fulfillment of those words. And how encouraging, as we will see, the circumstances under which he ministered were often very difficult. There were times when everything seemed to go wrong also politically. And yet even though all things went wrong politically, we will see in a moment that nevertheless right through it all, God accomplished his purpose also in the life of John Knox. So let's focus on the reformer of Scotland. Also sometimes referred to as the trumpeter of God. Because apparently he had a mighty, booming voice. When he preached with incredible intensity, with incredible power. And it was like a trumpet. And it was. God raised up another man, remarkably equipped by him, both in terms of intellect, in terms of gifts, in terms of training, a man remarkably equipped for that specific task. We don't know exactly when John Knox was born, but I would say that more and more scholarship agrees that he was born either in 1513 or in 1514. That means, boys and girls, that when Luther nailed the 95 theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg, he was only a little boy of 3 or 4 years old. No one could have imagined when little John was toddling around in the town of Haddington. And if you look at the map of Scotland, you will see that Haddington is just a little bit of east of Edinburgh. Edinburgh, which is the capital city of Scotland. Just a little bit east of that. Nobody could have imagined that that little boy, John Knox, would play such an extraordinary role, not only in the history of Scotland, but in the history of God's church. That's encouraging, congregation, because we thereby see the sovereignty of God. When we look at our children today, we don't know what God is going to do with them. We don't know what's in their future. That's encouraging, because sometimes we lose sight of that. As my office bearers know, and I've done this in all of our churches, sometimes when we talk about our children and our young people, I say to them, and including myself, who could have predicted 30 years ago that you and I would be sitting around this table? Who could have predicted that we would be office bearers in the church? And the reason I'm saying that is because there is expectation, congregation, even though in some ways the future looks dark, but there is expectation. Not because of men, but because of the builder of the church, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will build his church, and he will do it in every generation, as long as the world stands, no matter what happens. Because when John Knox was born, you could have never imagined that Scotland, for centuries, would become the most reformed country in the world, would become a bulwark of Christianity. When he was born, Scotland was very backward. When he was born, there were a lot of poor people there. When he was born, the Roman Catholic Church was utterly corrupt and had corrupt leadership. The rulers of the country were corrupt. They were in bed together. They colluded together. The church owned more than half of all the real estate in Scotland. It was a dismal situation. By the way, I know some of you want to take notes. I promise you again, just sit back and relax. I will send you a copy of my outline with all of the details that I will be talking about. So I will email that to you, and then you can take a look at it again. So what happens is, early in the life of John Knox, by this time he's probably around 50 years of old, the Bible in English made it to Scotland. And the reason the Bible was available in English was because of the amazing work that Miles Cloverdale had done, but especially William Tyndale. We don't realize how much we owe to William Tyndale. He is the one who laid the foundation for our Bible today. And the Bible in English made it to Scotland. And for the first time in their lives, they were able to read the Word of God. But then in 1528, something happened that shocked the 15-year-old John Knox. Because in 1528, there was the first execution of a Protestant in Scotland. And his name was Patrick Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton had been in Europe. He had been in Wittenberg. And while he was in Europe, he became acquainted with the Reformation. He was in the very city in which Luther dwelt and ministered. And God used that. And when he came back to Scotland, a lot of Scottish young people, because there were not so many schools in Scotland, they would go to the continent to get their education, which is what Patrick Hamilton did as well. But when he came back, he could not be silent about what he had learned in Europe, and he began to speak about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church did not waste any time. They arrested him and they executed him. Boys and girls, cruel. They would burn these people at the stake. They would tie him to a pole, and then they would all put straw around him. Then they would put a torch to it. They would die a slow death. They would be roasted to death. That was the price that Patrick Hamilton paid, the first Scottish martyr. But one witness said, "The smoke of Mr. Patrick Hamilton has infected as many as it did blow upon." It made a profound impression on this boy, on John Knox. Now we advance to 1536. Now that's 12 years later. And now John Knox graduates from the University of St. Andrews. Again, if you look at the map of Scotland, you see Edinburgh, you will see that St. Andrews is northeast on the coast in Scotland. Known for its university. Now, if you go to Google Maps, you will still see the University of St. Andrews. And there he was ordained as a priest. But as a result of his studies at St. Andrews, he became acquainted with Augustine, with Jerome. He became acquainted with those foundational truths of Scripture: sin, faith, justification, and grace. By 1540, instead of laboring as a priest, there were too many of them, he just became a notary public, and he became a private tutor, where he would teach young people the fundamentals of the Word of God. And then probably in 1543, he comes to true conversion. By this time, he is about 30 years old. And on his deathbed, John Knox never spoke about his conversion. And the Reformers were not accustomed to, even John Calvin says very, very little about his conversion, except that by a sudden manifestation of God's power, his heart was changed. But when John Knox was on his deathbed, he asked his wife to read John 17. And then he says this. He says, "That's where I cast my anchor." So that's the only indication we have that God evidently used John 17, the chapter we just read, for the conversion of this young man. And then John Knox becomes acquainted with George Wishart. George Wishart was another Scottish young man who had been in Europe. And he had especially been influenced by Zwingli, who was the Swiss reformer. He was trained to be a teacher, but by the time he comes back to Scotland, he knows himself to be called to preach the gospel. And his heart, too, has been set aflame with the gospel that has been rediscovered by Martin Luther and by Zwingli. And filled with zeal, this young man comes back to his native Scotland and he begins to preach the gospel. He was a very gifted, powerful, eloquent speaker, and crowds were coming from everywhere to hear George Wishart. And also the young John Knox was so profoundly impacted by the ministry of John Wishart. They became very close friends. They were born approximately the same year. They were the same age. As a matter of fact, they became such close friends that John Knox became the personal bodyguard of George Wishart. Because very quickly it became evident that George Wishart's life was in danger as well. Because the church saw the impact that he was having. They saw the crowds that he was drawing to hear the gospel. And George Wishart knew that there was a target on his back. And so John Knox was his bodyguard. And John Knox literally carried a sword with him to protect his master. And then the moment came that George Wishart knew that his arrest was imminent. And John wanted to protect him. And then George Wishart said a remarkable thing to John Knox. He said, "No, you must flee. One sacrifice is enough. You must flee." He evidently saw the potential in this young man. And he must have felt that God still had a purpose with John Knox. Well, anyway, in 1546, he's captured at the instigation of Cardinal David Beaton. He was the cardinal. He was the power broker in Scotland, a man of immense power, of immense wealth, who controlled everything that was going on. But even though he was a cardinal, he was also a man who lived an immoral life. He had 8 illegitimate children, even though he was a cardinal. And this cardinal realized he had to deal with this powerful preacher. He captured him, and he was put to death as well. He also became a martyr of the Church of Scotland. If there was ever a moment where John Knox realized how wicked Roman Catholicism had become, how perverted it had become, and what it was doing, it was at that particular moment. Now, Cardinal David Beaton had the Castle of St. Andrews as his base of operation. That's where he lived and everything. And so, in other words, that castle in St. Andrews was really the power hub, if you will, of Roman Catholicism in Scotland. But what happened? Sadly, a number of Protestants decided to kill him. That's not what the advice that Christ gives us and how we are to deal with our enemies. And so they came one evening and they made it into the castle and they killed him. He said, "Oh, I'm a priest. They killed him. They slashed him to pieces. And so now all of a sudden, the castle of St. Andrews became occupied with those who were supporting the Protestant church in Scotland. But of course, this did not go unnoticed. Because at that time, Scotland was governed by Mary de Guise, D-E-G-U-I-S-E. She was the regent of Scotland. Why? Well, she was the wife of King James V. But King James had died. And when he died, he only had one child. And her name was Mary, and she was only 1 year old when he died. So her mother, who came from France, she belonged to the royal house of France. Her brothers were in charge in France. So her mother took over because her daughter was too young to reign. And she was a fanatic Roman Catholic. And she was determined to deal with this. So what did she do? She contacted her brother, and her brother sent the navy, the French navy, to surround the castle. But before all of that happened, something amazing happened to John Knox. He took his refuge to that castle together with some of his students. And there was actually a congregation, a Protestant congregation, that worshipped in that castle. And very quickly, the chaplain of that congregation recognized the extraordinary gifts that this young man had. And one day, right from the pulpit, he said to John Knox, "I hereby declare to you that we feel that you are called of God to preach the gospel." And John trembled. He broke down weeping. He was frightened when he was asked to become a preacher. He felt overwhelmed. Congregation, I can assure you, every true servant of God knows of that moment. They know of that moment when they sense that God is calling them to gospel ministry and they feel overwhelmed by the responsibility. And so it was with John. And so he preached his first sermon out of Daniel 7, a powerful sermon. Oh, he had a powerful voice. He had a powerful delivery. His voice sounded like a trumpet. And those who heard him preach, they said, others, they snipped at the branches of popery, but he strikes at the roots to destroy the whole. And just as he's beginning to develop as a preacher, all of a sudden in June of 1547, the French are able to breach the walls, and they come and conquer the castle of St. Andrews and take prisoners, and one of the prisoners is John. What happens to John, boys and girls? He becomes a galley slave. That's about the worst punishment that you could have imposed on you. You know what that means? They had galley ships. And so that those galley ships, they would fill that with prisoners so that when the winds were not blowing, then those galley slaves would row and they would move the ship forward. And these men would be chained to their bench. They would be there day and night, 24 hours. That's where they would eat, that's where they would drink, that's where they would sleep, and that's where they would have to relieve themselves. It was an awful existence. And then there was a taskmaster who would whip them. And John had to live like that for 19 months. Can you imagine what went through his mind? What about your calling now? What's going to happen to your calling? But, remarkably, even though this profoundly impacted his body, as a matter of fact, the rest of his life, John suffered the consequences of being a galley slave. Permanently impacted his health, but it did not break his spirit. A couple incidents. So at one point, a priest came to him because apparently he did not remain silent. While he was sitting at his bench doing his work, he would speak to his fellow prisoners. He would speak about the gospel. And so one day a priest came to him with an image of Mary. And they wanted to force him to kiss it. And so boldly he takes that image and he throws it out into the water. And he said, "Now let the lady save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn how to swim." That shows you something of the bold character of John, even as a galley slave. And apparently at some point they were sailing along the coast of Scotland, and they could see the chapel of St. Andrew's. And he said to one of his fellow galley slaves, he says, "Do you see there the church of St. Andrew's? The day will come that I will preach again the gospel there." That's what happened. Because suddenly, in February of 1549, he is set at liberty. Why? Well, at that time, a wedding was arranged between Francis II in France, the brother of this Mary de Guise, who was now ruling Scotland. And a wedding was arranged with Mary Stuart. And Mary was only 7 years old at the time. This is what was called a political wedding, a political marriage. The whole purpose of that marriage was to unite France and Scotland so that together they could stamp out the Reformation, that together they could remove this cancer, as they called it, once and for all. But as a result of that marriage, in which Scotland and France were united, or I should say England, there was an exchange of prisoners. And John Knox happened to be one of them. And so the God who sovereignly allowed this man to be a galley slave for 19 months now providentially sets him free. And it's not unusual that God, in preparing his servants for ministry, allows them to go through such a difficult period. It has been rightly said, congregation, that God cannot use a man greatly until he breaks him greatly, which is what he did to John Knox. So suddenly, he finds himself not in Scotland, but on English soil. He ends up in the town of Berwick, England. Again, if you look at the map, that is as far northeast as you can go without being in Scotland, the town of Berwick. And there he begins to preach. And very quickly, the word spreads about this preacher, this powerful preacher. And it even reaches the court in England. At this time, England was ruled by Edward VI. Now, the reason that's remarkable is that Edward VI was only a teenager. By this time, he is only 13 years old. And he's on the throne. He was the son of the infamous Henry VIII. But his mother was Jane Seymour, who was a devout Protestant, and she had raised her son as a Protestant. So this boy king, Edward VI, was committed to the Protestant Reformation. And as young as he was, he did everything he could to promote the cause of the Reformation in England. You can imagine how happy the Puritans were with Edward VI. They had high expectations. He was still so young, and even though he was so young, he was promoting the cause of the Reformation, and he wanted to hear John Knox preach. He invited him, and he was so impressed that he appointed him to become a royal chaplain. All looked well. All looked so encouraging. Then John ended up preaching in London as well. He was involved in revising the Book of Prayer, the Book of Common Prayer. When John began to study that Book of Prayer, he realized it was still half Roman Catholic. And so he began to modify it. He began to edit it so that it would become more in line with what the Protestant Reformation was all about. And then suddenly, dramatically, things changed. Because at the age of 15, Edward VI dies prematurely. There was great mourning among the people of God. Because who took his place? His half-sister, his older half-sister, Mary of Tudor. Mary, so they had the same father, Henry VIII. But she was the daughter of Henry's original wife, Catherine of Aragon. And the reason why Henry had dispensed with Catherine of Aragon is because she bore him no sons. By the time Henry VIII died, he had 6 wives. And she was the daughter of that original wife. And she knew what her father had done to her mother. And she was absolutely fanatic about her Roman Catholicism. So the moment she ascends the throne, she initiates an intense persecution, so intense that she will forever be known as Bloody Mary. Hundreds of Puritans ended their lives on the stake as a result of Bloody Mary. Knox referred to her as the wicked English Jezebel. The congregation, you would say, it couldn't get any worse. You can imagine that the Puritans were deeply discouraged. Now what would become of the church? Fortunately, in God's mercy, this woman only lived 5 years. 5 years of her bloody reign, her reign of terror. And then she died. But as a result of all this, John Knox had to flee, and he fled to the continent. That happened a lot. A lot of people from England and Scotland, to escape persecution, they would go to the continent where they would be safe. And so even though John Knox was a bold and a courageous man, he was not a foolhardy man. He did not purposely expose himself to danger. And so he flees to Europe. And the reason I want to stop here for a moment is because, humanly speaking, everything was going wrong. Bloody Mary sat on the throne. But you see, even though politically everything went wrong, what we see is that God overrules all of that. In spite of what men do, God steadfastly accomplishes his purpose. So with John Knox. Because as a result of this, John Knox ends up in Geneva. He ends up becoming a student of John Calvin. Because of Bloody Mary, John, he is actively involved in Geneva in the publication of what is known as the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible, which became the Bible of the Puritans. The Geneva Bible, which is the very foundation of our King James Version. All of that would not have happened unless the persecution of Bloody Mary had forced John Knox to go to Europe. So when he arrives in Geneva, Calvin quickly realizes the potential of this young man. He says, you know, there is an English refugee congregation in Frankfurt, Germany. I want you to go there and I want you to minister to these people. Well, he did for about a year. The problem was that there were those in that congregation who still embraced the Anglican Church of the Book of Common Order, or the Book of Common Prayer. But of course, John Knox did not like that. And so while he was there, he composed what's called the Book of Common Order, which is still the book that is used by the Church of Scotland today, also by the Church of Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland, continuing. So what happened, there were two factions in that congregation. I have to move on. Two factions, and it became so intense that he had to leave there. So he returns to Geneva, and he continues to work there. And he also was pastoring to an English congregation in Geneva. But his longing was always to go back to Scotland. That was the great burden of John Knox's life. As a matter of fact, he is known that in prayer he would have cried out to God and said, "Oh God, give me Scotland." And so when some of the nobles of Scotland send him an invitation to come back to Scotland, he accepts that, and he secretly returns to Scotland and preaches there for 9 months. During that time, John Knox gets married. He marries Marjorie Bowes. She was a 20-year-old girl. She was the daughter of Elizabeth Bowes, B-O-W-E-S. And Elizabeth Bowes was a very close personal friend of John Knox. They had a very close spiritual relationship. She was a godly woman. She was a mother of 15 children. And this friendship was so remarkable that John Knox's enemies were always implying there was more going on. That was simply not true. So this time, he now marries her daughter, his 20-year-old daughter, Marjorie, and she bears him two sons, Nathaniel and Eliezer. But then the ground gets too hot for John Knox in Scotland. He realizes he's in danger. So now he leaves Scotland again, and in his absence, they burn him in effigy. That means they made a straw doll that looked like John Knox, and they burned him to simply indicate what they would have loved to have done to him. So he takes his wife and his mother-in-law, and he moves back to Geneva. And there in Geneva, he realizes more and more that the church has a calling in terms of dealing with ungodly and wicked governments. Knox said this: "The sword of justice is God's, and if princes and rulers fail to use it, others may." In 1558, he writes a book, a famous or infamous book, called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. It was especially aimed at Bloody Mary. And monstrous regiment here simply means the strange rule of women. Because of that book, some have accused John Knox that he hated women. That's absolutely not true. His whole ministry shows that he ministered to women. He had close friends among women. Even though he was a bold man, especially in the pulpit, still he was a kind man. But he saw what the rule of women had done to Scotland and England. The rule of Bloody Mary, the rule later of Mary, the Queen of Scots. And so he writes this book, but the language was so extreme that John Calvin was not happy with that book. As a matter of fact, that book was banned in Geneva, and it permanently destroyed his relationship with the Church of England. He never went back to the Church of England. And then finally, in 1559, he now permanently returns to Scotland and serves there for the next 13 years. And so when he returns, he begins to preach against idolatry. He begins to preach against the Mass. It leads to some unhealthy developments where some, just like in Germany, they would take what he said off the pulpit and they would begin to destroy churches and so forth. But anyway, his ministry was extraordinarily blessed. The word of God grew mightily as a result of his powerful and bold ministry. And some people would say he was too bold. But he lived in a time where you had to be bold. And so he developed the reputation as the thundering Scot, because his voice thundered like a prophet. So in 1560, something amazing happens. The Scottish Parliament adopts the Scottish Confession of Faith, the first Presbyterian confession. A confession that was written in 4 days by Knox and 5 of his colleagues. What's an interesting footnote is that all 6 men had the first name John. And they wrote it in 4 days. Because John Knox so well understood what the essential truths were, it didn't take him that long to put it on paper. And so that became the Scottish Confession. And then, by this act, Scotland officially becomes a Protestant nation. Amazing. And Calvin's theology becomes firmly established by Knox. So they now refer to John Knox as Calvin with a sword. But in that year, also his dear wife, Marjorie, dies. After 5 years of marriage, she dies at the age of 25. In 1561, he helps write the first book of discipline. So John Knox realized not only do these people need the gospel, they need to be disciplined. They need to be brought under the discipline of the Word of God. Because a lot of Scottish people led very immoral lives, bizarre lives. And so he realized that there had to come discipline in the church. Included in that book of discipline was a strong teaching about the necessity of education. As a result of that, schools were established all through Scotland so that the literacy rate in Scotland became very high. And why did he want that? Because he says, "Are my Scottish people have to be able to read the Bible?" That's why he wanted schools, so that they could read the scriptures for themselves. But then, when everything seemed to be going right, Scotland had embraced the Scottish Confession, the Parliament had declared Scotland to be a Protestant nation, and then Mary, Queen of Scots, decides to come back to Scotland. Her husband, Francis II, had died. And Mary, Queen of Scots, knew very well that Scotland had become a Protestant nation. But she was, again, a fanatical Roman Catholic, and she was determined to come back to Scotland to establish her rule and to ultimately, if she could, eliminate Protestantism. And John was always worried that she would come back. He was concerned that she would come back to Scotland, and he was never very flattering in what he said. And so what he said about Mary, Queen of Scots, he said, "Her crown is as fitting as a saddle upon the back of an unruly cow." That's what he said. In other words, she ought not be a queen. And so when she comes back, she realizes that if she's going to make any inroads, she needs to deal with John Knox. And she was a very calculated, cunning woman. And so when she came back, however, to show her identity, she had a mass performed in her home, even though the Scottish government had outlawed the mass. Immediately, John Knox preached a powerful sermon against the mass. She got wind of it, and she summoned him to come to the palace. She was going to give him a dressing down. But she didn't realize who she was dealing with, because John Knox stood firmly and firmly rebuked her for this and firmly exhorted her to repent and to embrace the Word of God. There were a total of 5 meetings between the two. At one meeting, when again John was speaking boldly to the queen, one of his servants said, "But sir, you're not in your pulpit. You need to remember what you're doing." He said, "No, I'm not in my pulpit, but I'm standing here as a servant of God." He was not afraid of her. And it is said of Mary, Queen of Scots, that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. In 1564, he marries for the second time. Now he marries Margaret Stuart. By the time he's 50 and his bride is 17. Again, a lot of talk about this marriage between a 50-year-old man and a 17-year-old girl, but it was a blessed marriage. It was a good marriage. She bore him 3 daughters, so he had a total of 5 children. And remarkably, Margaret was a distant relative to Mary, Queen of Scots. During that year, the Book of Common Order becomes the public book of worship in Scotland, and in 1566, he writes the history of the Reformation of religion in Scotland. And then in 1572, the end of the ministry of John Knox comes. During those final weeks, he had to be carried into the pulpit because he had had a debilitating stroke. And on November 9, 1572, he preaches his last sermon, a sermon at which his replacement, John Lawson, was installed to take his place. Many people visited him during his final days, and frequently he would ask his young wife to read John 17 and Psalm 9. And then on November 24, 1572, the end of his journey came, and his last words were, "Now it has come," and he fell asleep in Christ. What's remarkable is that he felt at the end of his life that the Reformation in Scotland had failed. There were so many things still going on that greatly concerned him. If only he could have known how firmly the Church of the Reformation became established in Scotland for several centuries as a result of his work. When he was buried, one of the local regents said this: "Here lies one who neither flattered nor feared any flesh." And John had said specifically he did not want a monument to be erected in his honor. You know what he said? "Scotland. Scotland is my monument." And that really has proven to be true historically. Scotland was his monument. And today, if you go to Edinburgh, you go to St. Giles Cathedral, where he preached during all of those years, from 1559 on, that was his home base. When you go to the parking lot, you see a little round area in the parking lot, and that marks the grave of John Knox. That's where his grave is. And he wanted it that way. He did not want to be remembered by his grave. He wanted to be remembered by his ministry. And so God used an unusual man, a bold man, a fearless man, a man who often offended people by what he said. But he never backed down. And he said, "There is too much at stake. I cannot mince any words. I've got to proclaim the truth." And so boldly he thundered all those years. And God remarkably blessed the ministry of this man. And we are the beneficiaries of that today, because out of the Scottish Confession ultimately developed the Westminster Confessions of Faith, those famous confessions composed by the Puritans at the command of the king. It's also interesting that Mary, Queen of Scots, died an early death, because when her sister Elizabeth I realized that she was after her crown, she had her beheaded. She only had one child, James I. And he later became the king of Scotland and England. And our Bible is named after that king. When we talk about the King James Bible, it's named after the son of Mary, Queen of Scots. But let me just now bring this to a conclusion. So what we see in the history of John Knox is a beautiful affirmation of Christ building his church in spite of all that was happening politically, all that was happening all around, in spite of persecutions, in spite of everything being turned upside down. Christ was building his church. That's what he's doing today. That's what he will do in the future as well. No matter what man does, no matter what happens politically, this remains true. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a dark moment it was when Bloody Mary came to power. It seemed the end. It seemed there was no future for the Church of God. And yet, God, Christ, overruled it all, brought his servant John where he needed to be for final preparation for the remainder of his life. And so let's be encouraged by this story. And let's face the unknown future, realizing that these words will remain true. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.